God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. I saw those words on the screen the first time they went up, and I thought, that's it. That's what we've been talking about. There it is. God the just is satisfied. He is satisfied. Well, it's good to be back with you again tonight. Let me take a moment first before we get to our subject matter to say thank you for inviting me to come and participate with you in this camp. It's been a joy of mine to spend some time with old friends. I don't mean old in the age sense. I mean old in the sense of familiarity. And also to make some new friends and to spend some time together. So it's been a great time. I can't go back home and tell my wife that I was at camp. I really think this was camp for me. Certainly it may have been camp for you, but for me it was more of a time just to have some fun in here. I spent more time in here than I did out there, so technically it's probably not camp. But nonetheless, it was fun. And where they put us up, that could hardly be called camp. So next year we're going to do this in a tent, you know, kind of make it up. And also I want to say thank you to the kitchen staff. Because frankly, I'm going back to Kansas with a few extra pounds. I really wasn't hoping to do that, but it's been great. The food's been wonderful. So if you've worked in the kitchen, please accept my deepest thanks for the hard work that you're doing back there to feed us and three squares a day while we've been here. And when I say squares, I mean big squares. So it's been great. My wife will have to say, hey, what happened to you? It's been a joy to be here talking about Christ the Mediator. And I want to remind you of where we have come from as we've moved our way through this series. We've been talking about Jesus Christ, who is the one that God put forward to be our mediator. He and the Father covenanted together before the foundations of the world that he might come and be our mediator, to come and to establish a reconciliation between God and a people that were estranged to him and rebellious to him, a people that God had set aside for himself that he would now bring to himself. It would be Jesus Christ who would be the one set aside to do this. And as Jesus comes to the mediation, as he comes to the mediation table, he comes because we cannot come. We have no natural ability in ourselves to come. But the Father has determined to reconcile with us, and so he has come, and he has established in that reconciliation what the terms are for that reconciliation. We don't get to define the terms as much as we might think we do, as much as we might think that we get to decide what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ or a lover of God. We don't get to define those terms, and those people out there who are attempting to do so are clearly not understanding what it is that Jesus Christ has done. In fact, I think they've slapped our Savior in the face in doing so because they're saying they get to dictate the terms. But in reality, God has established the terms. God has said, these are my terms for reconciliation. Number one, my justice must be satisfied. The just God must be satisfied. There will be no sin that goes unpunished. There will be no sweeping it under the rug. There will be no wink wink at sin. There will be justice served. Secondly, God says, not only will my justice be served, but my wrath, which is the full expression of what I feel about sin, what I respond to sin, how I respond to sin, must be expressed. Must be allowed to express my hatred, my revulsion over what is sinful in the world. I don't just ignore it. Deal with it. Thirdly, God says there will be no reconciliation unless my holiness is absolutely and positively protected from anything that is unholy. In other words, only that which is perfectly and absolutely and utterly holy is allowed into any sort of reconciled relationship with me. This will not be an unholy people connected to a holy people, to a holy God. This will be a holy people mediated to a holy God. That will be the only way that there will be reconciliation. But then number four, God says, my glory must be revealed through all of this. My glory, God says, must be revealed through all of this. And I decided, as I was putting together this series, that this needed to be an entire sermon by itself. Because this term, I think, is the one that's most ignored today. I am convinced that when you look out at the people who think that they get to define the terms of what it means to have a relationship with God, that this is the one that they most ignore. They might say, yes, there should be justice. Yes, sin must be punished. Yeah, God gets to execute His wrath. But when it comes to the glory of God being the central, foundational purpose of everything that is occurring in that reconciliation, that is often thrown away to the side. God says, absolutely and unequivocally, it must be to my glory that any reconciliation occurs. So let's make sure we understand what that means tonight. If Jesus fully meets the terms that God has established in His mediation, how does that apply to us specifically? That's where we're focusing our attention. This word glory, it's one of those words, unfortunately, that we have a difficult time with understanding, to be honest with you. It's one of those words that conjures up some ideas in our minds. We often will think, well, the glory of God, well, that's that bright light that emanates from God, right? Sort of this bright, visible manifestation. Now, certainly, it does appear that way at times in Scripture. We see that. But fundamentally, when you look at the word glory as it's used in the Bible, the best definition that I've heard of this word, the one that suits me the best, I should say, is the word heavy. The heaviness of God. This sense in which the greatness of God descends in such a way that it becomes like that which bears down upon us. That which is heavy and it settles down upon us. It's that sense of the worthiness of God, where He's not treated flippantly. He's treated with such a sense of awe and reverence and respect that He becomes heavy. I don't mean by weight, but I mean in a sense in which He literally comes to us and we look at Him and He is so great that we cannot even fathom it. It literally crushes us, the weight of His majesty, His glory, His perfection, His beauty, His all the adjectives that you want to use. They all this sense of heaviness. The revelation of all of this as it comes in regards to His being and His nature and His presence and all that is what is God in essence and in perfection and in activity, in actions, all of it flows down upon us and it bears down upon all things. To me, that's the best way for me to get this idea of glory. The glory of God is that it all is about Him. It's all about Him. And, adding to that, is a corollary that by its nature draws attention to and focus to the worthiness of God. Not just the very heaviness of God Himself, but everything that comes to draw attention to that, which focuses us there. In this context, I'm using glory in the sense that it is God's desire in this reconciliation that whatever happens in it must, by definition, draw all praise to this God for its completion. Meaning that when this mediation takes place, when this reconciliation between us and God takes place, there is never a sense that is done outside of what God Himself has purposed and who God is in it. When God says it will be such that my glory is revealed in it, the effect is that when Christ mediates it, the entirety of the attention, focus of it, is turned upon God, not upon us. It's turned upon God and not about us. See, again, notice that in our day there are a number of myths that we need to dispel, and one of the most significant myths that we need to dispel is that this reconciliation that we have with God, this salvation that we've been given through Jesus Christ, is for our good. That it's fundamentally for our good. You hear this all the time. We go out and we preach the gospel. Why? So that people can go to heaven when they die. Well, certainly that's true. But is that fundamentally the purpose of it? Is fundamentally the purpose of this reconciliation, this work of Jesus Christ, ultimately just to get people into heaven when they die? Well, of course not. The goal, as God says, the terms, as God says, is if we're going to have reconciliation, God says, if I'm going to take these people and bring them to myself, the result of that is going to be that when it is finished, that everyone, whether those in the group that are saved or those outside the group, are all going to look and say, it is God who gets the credit for it. It is God who gets the glory for it. And this is essential as a term, because God will share His glory with no one. Thus, when God comes to the table for mediation, He says, okay, son, when you go to the world to die for a people, and then you draw those people to me, it must produce an everlasting focus on me. Not upon us as individuals. And this mistake, I think, if we could rectify that mistake, we would go most of the way to helping people understand what the Bible is really saying about our reconciliation with God. I'm convinced of that. In fact, I think that one of the biggest errors that this traditional Southern Baptist view of salvation does, this document that's now making its way around your convention, the biggest mistake that this document is making is that it fundamentally withdraws the glory from God and brings glory to us. That's fundamentally what it's doing. Jesus mediates the glory of God by doing everything that is needed for this reconciliation. Jesus mediates this reconciliation and brings all of the glory to God by doing everything that is necessary for this reconciliation. He leaves nothing to anyone else. The process of reconciliation, this mediation, is not Jesus comes to the table, sits down, looks at the Father and says, well, I've done just about everything. I'm just going to leave one thing to them. They just have to do one thing. No. Jesus says, no. To satisfy this final term, Jesus says, I will do everything. Thus, all of the credit, all of the glory, all of this heaviness of the nature of who you are, God, will fall upon and you and I will never be able to boast in what we might have done in this process. Jesus glorifies God by procuring a redemption that is entirely God-centered. And as I wrote that line, I could not help but think of Jesus' own words in the great high priestly prayer of John 17. You would go there with me? John 17. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. I've been preaching through the Gospel of John. We're only up to chapter 8 now. We've been working on it for 2 years. So sometime in 2016, I should be getting around to John 17. I am both excited about preaching through John 17, but I'm also terrified of preaching through John 17 because I'm afraid that I might trivialize this passage. But listen to what Jesus says in the first 5 verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus prays this prayer before he goes to the cross. Not after, before he goes to the cross. Because he knows, as he says these words, I have done all that I was to do in this life, living in my active obedience before you, doing everything I was supposed to do. And now I will go to the cross and I will complete the work, and the work of going to the cross will glorify me as I glorify you in reconciling men to you. Jesus says, I will procure your glory, O Father, by doing everything. There's no room in John 17, 1-5 for you and I having a part of whatever it means to be reconciled to God. There's simply no room here. There's no room for decisional regeneration. Sorry. There's no room for what the men of this document, as good as their motives may have been, there's no room in John 17 for what they're proposing. That Jesus simply went to the cross and made a salvation possible, and then those who along the way might want to accept it, believe, and God credits their belief as the means which finally secures it. There's no room for that here. Jesus says, no. I'm going to accomplish it. And when I go to the cross tomorrow afternoon, since he's speaking this on the night before he died, tomorrow afternoon when I go to the cross and I hang there and scream, it is finished, it will be done. And God will be glorified. The plan, the majestic plan of God from before eternity past will now have been completed in time and in space. And every single soul from Adam to the last man that lives on this planet who's elect in the plan of God will be saved. From our perspective, has been saved. Has been saved. Jesus goes and procures a redemption for us, a reconciliation with God that brings all of the glory to the Father. All the glory to the Father. But I want you to notice something. Jesus Christ, in his work of reconciliation, in his mediatorial work to bring us to God, glorifies God not just in his death, but also in what he continues to do in the life of those who are his own. The glory of God is not accomplished just by Jesus hanging on a cross 2,000 years ago, but it is also accomplished in my life and your life, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, every single day. Brother Chris Kimbrell spoke of this morning. I'm going to expand on some of the thoughts that he brought. I stepped on his subject for the first few days. He stepped on mine this morning. That's all right. All right, because as Dr. Kimbrell pointed out, this is such a topic that we have to talk on the same things frequently because we need to be reminded of them. That's good. You'll notice what the wording of paragraph 8 of chapter 8 of the Confession says. I didn't read it all when I read it yesterday. I skipped over parts of it because I was focusing on one particular thing. But let me read the whole thing to you now. Listen to what it says. To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and through his word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power in wisdom. Now stop there. Notice 6 verbs used in this confession, all in the present tense. These are things that our mediator is doing now. In and through us, and all of them are bringing glory to the Father. He has not only obtained a redemption for us, but he is applying a redemption to us. He's not only procured a mediation and a reconciliation with our Father, but he is continually reconciling us to God. Or probably better, the way to say it is to say that holding us in that relationship with the Father, holding us in that reconciled relationship with God. So what I want to do for the rest of my time is to talk about these six different verbs and how they are being worked out for the specific purpose. And I'll just go ahead and tell you my thesis up front, for the specific purpose of giving you something to walk out of here with, to hold on to. Something that you can say, these are the things that Jesus Christ is doing in me. It's great to talk about Jesus as a mediator in a theoretical sense where, yes, I know that he went reconciled to me. But I'm telling you that this work of mediation is not done. It is still being done in and through his work in you. Still being done on your behalf. And so there's a sense in which we are still seeing these things of redemption occur. You remember the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Anybody know what the first question is? No. What is the chief end of man? And the answer to that question is to love life, to have a great time, to own the best car, to... No, I don't think that's what it says. No, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God is the chief end of our lives. Now, notice that's question number one. Okay? It's not buried 30 questions down. It's the first one. All right, let's start with this topic. What is the chief end of those who have been brought to reconciliation with God? What is the chief end of their lives? What is it that Jesus Christ is going to do in and through them? Answer, to glorify God. To glorify God in all things. And I believe that all six of these statements by those who wrote the confession leads us to the conclusion that Jesus is in fact glorifying the Father through us. First, he intercedes for us. It says that he makes intercession for them. I love this. I really do. This is one of my... I could spend a whole night on just this one. I'm not going to do it, but I could spend a whole night on just this one. Because look, this is how I think of this. We have a tendency to think of the word intercede, and we use this sort of in our prayer life. We talk about prayers of intercession, right? In which we go to God and we pray on behalf of someone else, right? To intercede for them. And very often, the picture that's painted of Jesus interceding for us is that he's sitting there on his throne, and every once in a while he turns to the Father with his hands nicely folded in that nice pious way that we, you know, see people praying, right? And he prays to the Father in some sort of external way in which he's sort of disconnected from his Father. I don't see it that way. Okay? Here's what I see happening. To intercede is to get between. Is to get between. To intercede is to put yourself in between. That's what it means to intercede, I think. To go into the place in between. Now, why would Jesus need to put himself between us and the Father? Why would he need to intercede for us? The answer is really very simple. Because we continue to sin. Because we continue to sin. And when I picture the intercession of Jesus now, what I picture is Jesus there at the right hand of his Father. And the Father looks at me. And he sees me once again do what I've repented of many times in the past. Promise God that I would never do, and I do it again. And God stands up ready to destroy me as I deserve to be destroyed. And Jesus gets between me and the Father. He goes, whoa, wait a minute. Hold it. This one's mine. This one's mine. I paid for this one. And as he holds up his hand, the Father sees that nail-scarred hand and is reminded of the blood that's been shed for us. And the Father relents of destroying us because the Son gets in between. He intercedes for us. He stands in the gap between us and the Father, and He's always there making intercession for us. He is constantly reminding the Father, this one's mine. I paid for this one. This one's mine. I paid for this one. And that's a great reminder to me because, you know what? I just keep on sinning, keep on doing things I have repented of 50 times, but for some reason I keep doing them. The flesh is weak. Paul's great statement in Romans 7 about how he wishes to do. His mind knows what he ought to do. His heart, his soul knows, but his flesh keeps doing the wrong thing. And he's repenting, which is, by the way, what the Christian life is supposed to be, an onward cycle of repentance. But Jesus Christ is in there, interceding for us. He intercedes for us, for the Father. In his role as the great high priest, Jesus is continually interceding for his own. Just like the priests of the old would go in and intercede for the people, go in continually, Jesus Christ is interceding for us. There's only one sacrifice needed. He's paid that sacrifice. But he is there before the Father always, always interceding for us. The work of Christ to continually intercede on our behalf before God removes any pretense of our self-righteousness. I'm not going to be able to say, look how good I am, therefore God loves me. No, I need someone to stand between me and the Father. That's what Christ does. And it glorifies God by making salvation entirely His initiative on my behalf. If He ever stops, am I going to be able to go to God and say, well, see, I'm good enough now? No. It's going to be entirely up to Him. The work of Christ to continually intercede for us draws the attention away from us to the Father and to the Son. Secondly, Christ unites us to Himself, uniting them to Himself by His Spirit, the confession says. The word unite, of course, is a simple word. It means to bring into a common fellowship, draw us together in unity, to bring us into a common fellowship or heritage, to make us one, to unify us together as one. Jesus brings a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation around this world, people that are as divergent as they can be, but He brings them all together in one. He unifies them into a singular people that belong to Him. We're talking this afternoon about the church, and we're talking about certain definitions that are used about the church. And the definition of the church is the body of Christ, the people who belong and are united to Christ, one in Him. And Jesus is uniting us to Himself by His Spirit. And so in His role as the Son, Jesus sends His Spirit to make us a part, to make us a part of the family of God. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says it like this. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, right? Born under that need for perfect sinlessness, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What's the goal there? Jesus Christ has sent His Spirit into the world to unite us together as a common family, as a group together, unified in Christ. Now, I know when we look around the world, the church does not look very unified. I know when you look around the world, there seems to be 1,000 divergent opinions about who belongs and who doesn't belong. But I can assure you this, that Jesus Christ and His Spirit is uniting a people from all over this planet together as a single body. And they will be so united together that when the trump sounds and Christ returns, there will be a perfect family there. A perfect family there. The union that we have with Christ changes our loyalties from being loyal only to ourselves to being loyal to Him. And by extension, then loyal to those who are a part of Him. The loyalty changes from a self-centered loyalty to a loyalty to Him. That's fundamentally what it means to be united to Christ. We're being united together as one people so that we care more about one another than we do about ourselves. As we care for Him. As we care for Him. The work of Christ to send His Spirit unites us to the eternal family of God and glorifies God by making a new people who are instinctively focused on Him rather than on themselves. The goal of being united together is to produce a unity of loyalty to God and not to us, to ourselves. We become less focused on us and more focused on Him and one another by extension. Third, this paragraph, it says, not only does He unite us to Himself by His Spirit and make intercession for us, but He also reveals unto us, in and by His Word, the mystery of salvation. Now, Brother Chris talked a bit about mystery this morning. A mystery, biblically, is not an Agatha Christie novel. A mystery, biblically, is something that was hidden before. Now, it's been revealed. People couldn't understand it before because it was hidden from them. They couldn't see it. They couldn't understand it. But now, it's been revealed. Today, as the fullness of the Word of God has come to us, there is nothing hidden any longer about what it is that God has been doing. Abraham didn't see it in his day. He longed to see it, but he didn't see it. But we've seen it. We live in a time in which we can look back now upon the fullness of the Word of God and history. And we can look back and we can see what it is that Christ has accomplished. There's no longer anything hidden. It's all been manifest. It's all been made real. And so now Jesus Christ, in His role as teacher, or shall I use the word rabbi, in His role as teacher, is now revealing the fullness of what it is that God has done. I mean, is that not the purpose of why we've been here for the last several days? To talk about the fullness of what it is that Christ has done. God has purposed for us to be here so that we could spend time thinking about and meditating upon and talking about what it means for Christ to have done what He's done. And hopefully when we leave, we have a better understanding than when we came in about what it is that God has purposed to do in Christ. And so we go away saying, yes, now I understand more. The mystery that was hidden to me before has now been revealed. We now understand it in greater depth. Well, I mean, we look at a song like we just sung and Gerald saw the words of that song and went, that's it. And he saw it. There was a revelation there. You could see the light bulb over your head. It was nice and bright. We've seen it. It's been revealed. Colossians chapter 1. If I can find the book of Colossians in this Bible. I'm using a new Bible, and whenever you use a new Bible, you know, you can't find anything in it. You're used to, in the old Bible, used to exactly where things are at, you know. I'm using a new one. I shouldn't have done that. Every time I do that, speaking, I always get myself into trouble. This is Paul speaking, verse 25, he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them, that is to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of His glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says, this is what I came to do. I came to Colossae, and here's what I did. I came to reveal to you through the Word the mystery of things that in the past had been hidden, but now they're fully revealed. And the purpose of this revelation, the purpose of bringing this, is to glorify God. In His role as the teacher, Jesus reveals the fullness of this to us. And the work of Christ through the church reveals to us the fullness of salvation's essence and glorifies God by focusing us on maturity in Him rather than our own personal goals. What is it that Jesus is doing when He's doing this teaching? He is teaching us things that deepen our understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, thus growing us up. That's the word maturing, right? Growing us up, making us more mature, all for the purpose of turning our attention away from our own personal goals, because that's the sign of the immature, focused on themselves and their own personal goals, versus the mature who are now focused on what it is that Christ would have for them. What it is that God has done for them and is doing for them and continues to do for them. The work of Christ through the church. I had to put that phrase in there because I'm convinced that it's through the church that this occurs. It's through this thing we call the church that Jesus Christ has sent comes and acts in the role of teacher to reveal this to us in order that we grow up and mature. There is an expectation in the New Testament that those who follow Jesus Christ will grow up in their faith. I mean, you cannot read the letters of Paul without coming to this realization. You cannot read the epistles of Paul in the New Testament without coming to this realization. There are things for you to know. And the more those things you know, the more mature you will become. And it is our responsibility as the church, particularly as those set aside to be pastors and teachers, our responsibility is to teach you so that you will grow up. This is hopelessly simple, I think. And yet, how many churches, pastors, teachers have utterly ignored this very simple reality? It's not the goal in the church anymore to mature believers into fully devoted followers of Christ, that they're growing up in their understanding of things. No, our goal is just to entertain you. Which actually does the opposite, if you think about it. It doesn't grow you up. It actually makes you less mature over time. Because instead of growing up into a person who's coming to a deeper understanding of the things of God, you're actually losing that information in this entertainment-based culture in which we live. And the result is that we're becoming less and less mature, thus more and more immature. I am stunned. By the maturity level of people who have sat in the church all of their lives, who cannot define even the simplest of Christian doctrines. I mean, even the simplest of Christian doctrines. They cannot define it. You give the average member of a Southern Baptist church a catechism class, their head will explode. The reality is that we must be raised to maturity, and God is doing this by the Spirit of God being sent through the Word of God. The Word of God, notice the paragraph reads, through the Word of God. It is this book, the Scriptures, which are being taught to you so that you can learn it and grow up. It's not enough just to get to the place where you get old enough to drive or old enough to vote or old enough to do other things you probably ought not to do anyways. The reality is that we need to grow up spiritually into those who are mature. Fourthly, He persuades us to believe and obey. Now, this word persuade is pretty simple, right? It's the word that means to convince someone of something. You persuade, you change someone's mind. And we need our mind changed. Because in our natural state, when we come to Christ, we are by nature those who believe that sin is good. We're by nature those who believe that it's okay to violate the law of God. We believe that it's okay. We think, in fact, we can get away with it. We need to have our mind changed. We need to be persuaded to obey. And this is what Jesus Christ done. In his role as Lord, Jesus persuades us to remain faithful to him and obey him. Now listen, listen to the words of Jesus. Listen very carefully to what he says now in John 3, 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now notice the dichotomy of that verse. He doesn't say, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe in the Son, he doesn't say that. What he says is, whoever does not obey the Son. Jesus knows that there is a direct and unbreakable link between faith and obedience. He knows that those who come to him must not just come to him in profession, but their lives must demonstrate their allegiance to this Lord. That they have committed themselves to him. In my circles, regular Baptists, independent fundamentalist Baptists, what we call IFBs, there has been a slight war going on over the last few years between that group and others, particularly noted by the leadership of John MacArthur. And one of the specific problems that has been raised by IFBs is you do not need to make Jesus Lord in order to be saved. The specific point that they're saying is, yeah, that's exactly the look that I would have. You do not have to make Jesus Lord in order to be saved. You simply need to profess him as your Savior. Is that what Paul says in Romans 10:9? That if you will confess Jesus with your mouth, oops, wait a minute, that's not exactly what it says. It says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and God raised him from the dead. There is an inextricable, unbreakable link in the New Testament between faith and obedience. It is not possible to say, I am a Christian, but I don't have to obey Jesus. That doesn't make sense. And the work of the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ our Lord, in his role as Lord, is to bring us to a place where we are obeying this Jesus or desire to obey this Jesus and everything. People always ask me, how do I know I'm a Christian? How do you know you're a Christian? What evidence is there? You know, I prayed the prayer, but I'm not really sure that I was really sincere at praying the prayer. I mean, I think I did. I mean, I thought I was sincere, you know. How do I know that I'm a Christian? You'd be surprised how many people will ask this question. Let me tell you one characteristic. I have a half a dozen or so that I've used in other sermons, but here's one that I really like. This is the one at the top of my list. A genuinely born-again person hates his own sin. A genuinely born-again person hates his own sin. The evidence of true regeneration in a person is the fact that they have a heart within them that in any case that they fail their God, they hate it. They don't just sweep it under the rug. Well, God will probably forgive me for that. Oh, you know, there I go again. No, no, no. There is a genuine sense in their heart that they hate these ugly things. Read Romans 7. Listen to the words of Paul. As he writes about the things he's doing, he hates it. He hates it. But the good news is, praise be unto him, that he has redeemed us, paid for every sin perfectly. But our life must reflect the fruit of conversion, or there probably wasn't conversion. If there's no fruit hanging on the vine, Jesus says, cut it down, throw it into the fire. It's not worth anything. The work of Christ as Lord convinces us that a life of faith and obedience is essential. And it glorifies God by turning us continually to Him in faith and repentance. We come to that place in ourselves where I can't do this. I cannot stop this. I've tried. I'm going to be really good tomorrow, right? Jesus Christ convinces us. He's molding us. He's making us by the power of His Spirit into those who are being conformed to the image of His Son. And we should see progress. We should hate our sin. Fifth, it says in the paragraph that Jesus governs their hearts by His Word and His Spirit. Look, governing is simple. We know what a governor is, right? A governor is someone who controls and manages something. A governor is something who makes things, keeps things working in a right sort of way. Carrie told us this morning, I think very adequately, that in His role as king, Jesus controls us. It is the king who controls his subjects. It's the king who passes the laws. It's the king who uses, according to Paul in Romans 13, the sword to do what is necessary to bring people into subjugation. Jesus Christ is governing us as king. And He is granting us His Spirit to control our passions. Again, to the book of Galatians. I can find it here. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 21. Did I start in 21? No, second half of 21. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, and go back to verses 19 and 20, gives you the list, right? Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. There is a sense in which Jesus Christ is governing us. He's controlling our passions. He's giving to us a new set of passions. The previous one, He is persuading us to obey, but He's removing that which is unholy to replace it with that which is holy. Putting within us passions and love, these things that He speaks of. Instead of the sin, in His role as king, Jesus grants us the Spirit to control our passions. The work of King Jesus is to control our passions and desires, and it glorifies God by molding us into those who meet the holy demands of God in every respect. It's not just a matter of what we don't do. It's also a matter of what we actually do. It's not enough just to say, well, I don't do those things anymore. The other question you need to ask yourself is, what am I doing? What is my passion? I love the word passion. I use it a lot. What are you passionate about? What is it that drives you? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What is it that when your feet hit the floor, you say, today, what is your passion? For so many of us, our passion is the things of this world. It's the things that we can buy. It's the things that we can touch and feel or taste. It's the things that just make us comfortable or happy. All of which by themselves are good, I suppose. But as someone much, much wiser than me once said, never let the good crowd out the best. Never let the good crowd out the best. It's easy for us to have passions for lots of very good things. Even in my role as a pastor, it's easy for me to have a passion for preaching and for teaching and to lose sight of my relationship with Jesus Christ. It's easy for me to substitute what I'm doing right here for a personal and intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to let the good crowd out the best. Our passions must be that which is governed by our Savior, all of which glorifies God. All of which glorifies God by molding us into those who not only don't do the things that the law says we ought not to do, but whose lives are filled with all of the good things that God is doing through us and in us. And God is glorified as He works in and through us. Which leads to number 6. Not only does Jesus intercede for us and stand between us and God, not only does He unite us to Himself in order that we are drawn into a people of God, not only does He reveal the mystery of salvation to us, growing us up in maturity and persuading us to obey and filling us with new passions which glorify God, He also overcomes our enemies. Our enemies are those things or beings which threaten to undo us, which threaten to undo our faith, which threaten to undo us. I like the stanza in the song where it talks about when Satan comes and tries to show us how we're guilty. And by the way, he's right. Because it shows us that we're guilty, we deserve to be destroyed, Jesus Christ reminds us, no, I've paid for this one. This one is mine. Jesus overcomes our enemies by His almighty power and wisdom in His role as God. Jesus overcomes those things which threaten to destroy our faith. Let's just show you something interesting. In the very first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, I'll just take a moment at this. I know we're getting close to supper time here, but Luke chapter 1, verses 67, starting in verse 67. It's a long chapter, but chapter 1, verse 67, there's a man by the name of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And he speaks these words. Listen closely to what he says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, do you think Zechariah was thinking about Rome here? Do you think he was thinking about the Romans as the enemies of the people at this point when he stands up and he begins to proclaim this? Of course not. The enemies are all of those things that have broken our relationship with God, starting with Adam's sin and every sin that's been committed since then. Everything that has broken the relationship we have with God. And Zechariah stands up and says, praise God! He has sent a horn which has come and beaten the enemies to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. The oath that He swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. This is what He's doing. He's raised up someone not only to come and save us from our enemies, but to bring us to a place of holiness and righteousness. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Speaking of His Son, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is what Jesus Christ has come to do. He's come to overcome the enemies. Not just Satan. Certainly He has destroyed the devil. The great prophecy of Genesis 3 has been fulfilled. The serpent's been crushed. But that's not the only enemy. There are many. that come and attack us all the time. And Jesus Christ has come in his role as God to overcome anything and everything which threatens to destroy our faith now. The work of Jesus is to hold a people permanently as his own. To glorify God by delivering that people to the Father with the work of redemption finished in them. The Son takes a group of people, redeems them, sets them aside, and works in and through them, building them, uniting them together, revealing the mystery of salvation to them, turning them into those who not only hate their sin, but passionate for the things of God. He creates a people. He builds them. And then he gives them to the Father and says, these are yours. This mediatorial work, my friends, doesn't end at the cross. It's only begun. It's only begun there. And Jesus Christ is glorifying his Father. He's meeting that last term. Everything that's going to happen is going to happen so that in the end, God will be glorified. None of us are going to stand before God and say, well, you know, I was a pretty good person in the course of my life. I did pretty much everything I was supposed to. You know, I also did a little ministry on the side here. No. We're going to stand before God. We're going to fall before the Father. We're going to say, Jesus Christ has done all of these things in and through us. All glory be unto him. All glory be unto him. So what is a genuine Christian then? What's a genuine follower of Jesus Christ look like? It's a person who relies entirely on the work of Christ for their salvation, who is focused on him as the source of life, who is growing in knowledge and understanding and faith, who despises his own sin and practices self-control, growing up in his passions, who is being drawn day by day into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the definition of a Christian. Now I have to ask, is that true of you? Is that true of me? Would that be the definition of your life? Can you honestly look at yourself and say, this is what I am? Or better, this is what I strive to be? It's not about me. It's about him. It's not about me. It's about him. And if we can honestly say to ourselves that our goal in life is to glorify God as Jesus Christ works in us, then we have the right to call ourselves a Christian. Otherwise, we need to wonder whether we truly have trusted in this Christ, whether we truly have been regenerated, converted by the power of the Spirit of God. Seek the answer to that question in the days ahead. Meditate upon whether or not you see yourself in that way. It will be easy to be distracted. It will be easy to be distracted in the days ahead from these thoughts. But I would encourage you to take these notes that you're writing or go back and listen to these sermons again and ask yourself these questions. Does my life have a singular purpose? And that purpose to glorify God. Fortunately for us, even though we don't do that perfectly, nor even well, Jesus Christ has done it perfectly. And the good news is that our mediator has mediated for us a perfect reconciliation with God. And so when we enter into his presence to worship him, we can fall on our face before him and we can know that he has accomplished it for us. And we are perfectly reconciled to God through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. I pray that this series of sermons and seminars that you've heard over the last few days will be driven deep into your heart and mind. And that you will ponder these things. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how good it has been to be in this place. How good it has been to be in this place, to open your word and to contemplate the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Oh, what He has done. What He has done for us. It's beyond comprehension. It's unimaginable. We've only scratched the surface of what He has done for us. We have quickly gone through these things. But we give You praise that You have revealed the mystery of these things to us. Oh, we're only now beginning to understand. And only into eternity will we understand them fully. But Father, thank You. Thank You. Thank You for sending Your Son to be our mediator. Thank You for purposing a mediation. Thank You for purposing to do what we would never want to do. And thank You for sending Your Son to be that perfect mediator for us. And then I thank You, Father, also that You have sent the Spirit of Jesus Christ to us that we might continue to be mediated by this Christ. Continue to be reconciled to You. Continue to be molded and made into the image of this Savior. Father, do not let us leave this place and put these thoughts behind us, but sink these thoughts deep into our hearts and minds. Help us to go away from this meditating upon these things. And in the days and weeks ahead, Father, may our minds be continually returning to them to rethink upon these things, so that we will give glory and honor only to You, O God. Jesus, You have met the terms established by the Father. And we give You praise and lift up this time together to You in Your name. Amen.